Well, good evening. And good evening to those of you that are out there watching live stream. You should be here, but we'll let you go this time. But we're thankful that that you are here, and we're thankful you're there as well. And we are very thankful this evening to have Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum with us. And we consider that, of course, a great privilege as well as a great honor. I'm going to just very briefly do an introduction here, and then we're going to turn the evening over to him, and I know that's what you're waiting for. But here's just a few quick needs to know. Dr. Fruchtenbaum will be speaking tomorrow night, Saturday, on the Passover meal, the Seder, and he will be presenting it right down here in front of us on the floor, and you'll want to be in attendance for that either here or on live stream, as it will also be live streamed, and that again will be at 6:30. He also speaks twice on Sunday here at our earlier service at 9:30, and that will be the second part of the Seder meal. And then at 10:45, there's some related events from a Jewish, biblical, Christian perspective, the Lord's table, the results of the death of Messiah, and the ascension of Messiah, all wonderful subjects that looking really forward to hearing what he has to say. I would say there's no nursery tonight, and there won't be one tomorrow night, but there will be a nursery at both services on Sunday. I think that the fellowship area is also, by the way, for those of you because of COVID that are a little timid about coming and being in the auditorium, we do have a projector that's projecting what's going on in here in the fellowship area as well as audio, and so you're welcome to be back there as well and practice social distancing. Now, Ariel has many valuable publications. I think probably everybody knows that. I hope you know that. And their website is loaded with information. But we also have two full tables back there of books and publications set up. Even some of them, I understand, are free. And so we encourage you to take full advantage of that. And you can get some of the wonderful writings that are there from our guest speaker tonight. Giving to Ariel Ministries, our giving offertory box is right back there as you go out the door, that wooden structure with a slot in the top. And any gifts that are placed in there tonight or tomorrow night will go directly to Ariel Ministries. If you happen to make the checkout or whatever to Grace Bible Chapel, it will still, we just mark your check for Ariel Ministries and it will still get to them. But on Sunday after the service is there, you don't want to put the money in there then, because then it'll go to GBC, Grace Bible Chapel, okay? But we will be passing a love offering plate at the close of the services on Sunday. At the close of each service, Dr. Fruchtenbaum has agreed to answer a few questions. And we've got to kind of hold that under control, maybe to 10 minutes. So, but if you have a question, jot that down and be prepared to get an answer from him at the close of the service. Now, we also have some handouts tonight. If you didn't get a handout, would you raise your hand and David Barn back there will fix you up with a handout. Okay, we have one or two there. Now, before I pray, just let me introduce him briefly, and I think everybody should be aware of the specialness of the speaker that we have. He is a scholar for our time, and I consider it a very personal, great privilege to sit at his feet tonight. I was at another conference a few years ago that had some esteemed speakers at it, and I won't mention their names, but some of them were familiar names to you, and they were answering questions on the platform, and one of the questions was asked, what is the most beneficial book that you have on eschatology? And every one of those men answered, The Footsteps of the Messiah by Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. And that shows you the special nature, again, of who we have with us tonight. He has what I would call something, I think of him as a modern-day Paul, the apostle. I know he's not an apostle, but he's out of the same kind of mold. He is of Jewish origin and background and education and intellect and similar in his devotion to Messiah make him a man that all of us are privileged to sit at his feet and be taught by him. And he brings always a scholarly exegesis of the Word of God. I learn something every time that I have been able to sit at the feet of the doctor. Now, you can read his biography on ariel.org, and I would bring some of these bits and pieces to you over the next 2 days. But right now, let me pray, and then we'll ask the doctor to come and instruct us, please. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the opportunities that you have given us in life to learn from one another, and especially from those who have dedicated their life to the study of your word and bring backgrounds by your providence that will teach us things that we need to know and that are most important. And Father, I pray that you'd be with Dr. Fruchtenbaum tonight, that you would bless him and speak through him. And Father, bless us, the hearers. And Father, for those that are watching online, that you would bless them. And may this be a fruitful, wonderful evening of refreshing ourselves in your truth, knowing you more, knowing the great, wonderful God that you are. Oh, be with us this evening by your Spirit, and guide and direct everything that is said and done to your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Doctor, come teach us.
Now, if you look at your outline that we're going to be covering, this is basically the front two pages of the manuscript on the same topic, which will be available from the book table after the service tonight. What we're going to do is cover this topic after some introductory matters. First of all, in the history of the Old Testament, the history of the New Testament, secondly, and then thirdly, what is yet to happen in the field of prophecy. So I'll follow this outline as closely as possible. So first of all, by way of introduction, the way of definition, the Shekinah glory is the visible manifestation of the presence of God. The visible manifestation of the presence of God. So whenever the invisible God became visible, and whenever his omnipresence was localized, this visible localized presence is the Shekinah, in Hebrew, or in English, the Shekinah glory. Now, as far as titles are concerned, the usual title that you'll find in both Testaments is the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord, the glory of Jehovah. Now, the Hebrew phrase, Kvod Adonai, emphasizes what it is. It is the glory of God in visible forms. So you have, first of all, the larger concept of God's glorification, which involves everything about him. But whenever the glory of God becomes invisible form in some way, well, that is the Shekinah glory, applied only to the visible manifestation. So what is it? It is the visible glory of God. The Greek name for it, which is a bit different, doxa kurion, it's also rendered the glory of the Lord in English, but the basic meaning of the Greek word is something that's bright, brilliant, or splendor. Brightness, brilliance, or splendor. And that emphasizes how it appears. So the Hebrew is what it is, but the Greek is how it appears. You have other titles which emphasize what it does. And other titles, like the Shekinah, emphasizes dwelling, because the Hebrew meaning of Shekinah is the dwelling of God. The Shekinah, the dwelling, that's what as Shekinah does when it becomes visible and dwells within or among men, usually the people of Israel. In Greek, it has a very similar term, and that is the term skene. I would spell it S-K-E-I-N-A-H, S-K-E-I-N-A-H. Now, in Hebrew, we have one letter by which we can make the sha sound. In English, you have to combine two letters, S and H, to make the sha sound. In German, you have to combine three letters, S, C, H, to make the sha sound. In Hebrew, one letter is sufficient. But in Greek, you cannot combine any number of letters to make the sha sound. Greek has a hard S that can say S, but they cannot say SH. And that's why they were so much louder than we Jews were and gave us headaches throughout Jewish history. But that's a glory that belongs to, that is the story belonging to Hanukkah, which was last month, so I won't get into it now. But, and the little meaning of the word skene means to tabernacle. To tabernacle. Its origin goes back to the book of Exodus chapter 40, where the Shekinah glory took up residence within the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle that was built in the wilderness. For the next several centuries, it tabernacled with the people of Israel. And so these titles simply emphasize what it does. Now, as far as different manifestations, forms, in the Hebrew Bible, it appears primarily in three ways: light, fire, cloud. To some degree, also in the New Testament, or not as extensively. But throughout the Hebrew Bible, it appears either as light, or as fire, or as cloud, or a combination of these three things. Now, these are not the only ways it appears. There are other ways. This is the primary ways. And we'll see this as we go through the text. And one more thing by way of introduction. The Shekinah glory, as you read through scriptures, has four different associations. And the first of these is the cherubim. Now, the Bible talks about three different categories of angelic beings. On the lowest order are the angels. Above the angels are the seraphim, detailed in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6 and Revelation chapters 4 and 5, Revelation 4 and 5. But the highest order God chose to create are the cherubim. And the Shekinah glories we shall see is often associated with the cherubim, the highest order of beings God chose to create. Another association is the angel of Yahweh, the angel of Jehovah, the angel of the Lord. When you see that phrase in the Old Testament, it's never a common, ordinary angel. It is always a manifestation in some visible form of the second person of the triune God, God the Son. A third association is thick darkness. Although the Shekinah glory tends to exude light, it can be surrounded by thick darkness. That's the third association. And the fourth association is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Now take your Bibles and let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. I must point out the first appearance of the Shekinah might be in Genesis chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5, because the sun was not created until the 4 days, but there was the light that God formed of some kind in the first 3 days of creation. And this light may very well have been the Shekinah, the Shekinah glory. We don't have enough information to know that for certain, but this may be the case. But if it's not the case, then the exact first location was found in chapter 3, verse 8. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the voice of Jehovah God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Jehovah God among the trees of the garden. And what we know is that there was always a daily, regular appearance of God in some visible way. And before they partook of the forbidden fruit, they had no difficulty being in the presence of God, but now, having fallen, they tried to hide away from the presence of God. And this is your first appearance, which was a daily appearance, forever, how long we don't know, until the fall of man. Now skip down to verse 23. After expelled from the garden, we read in verse 23, therefore Jehovah God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden the cherubim, this one of those four associations, and the flame of a sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And notice that there's a flaming sword to keep the couple from re-entering the garden, and it was also guarded by the cherubim, at least two or more of the highest angels God chose to create. And here the Shekinah glory also appeared as a fire in the flaming sword. Now we'll go to Genesis chapter 15. This is where God will sign and seal the Abrahamic covenant. And the entire context is verses 12 through 21. But what we're concerned about is exactly how God appears when he signs and seals the Abrahamic covenant. Now look at verse 17, chapter 15, verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a flaming torch that passed between these pieces. In that day Jehovah made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto your seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now normally when two people made a covenant, they agreed to all of the essentials, all of the arrangements. They would kill one or more animals by shedding blood, cut the animal or animals in half, and line them up in rows. And then the two men would both go pass between the pieces of the animals. And when both of them passed between the pieces of the animals, it rendered the covenant to be a conditional covenant. And what they were saying is, may my blood be shed like this animal blood was shed if I don't keep the terms of the covenant. However, in this situation, everything is very similar but not quite the same. Animals are killed by shedding blood, cut in halves, lined up in rows. But it will not be both God and Abram that walk between the pieces of the animals. But God alone, in the verses we read, in a invisible form, in the form of the Shekinah glory, walk between the pieces of the animals. And because he alone walked between the pieces, it renders the covenant unconditional. It will not matter how often Abraham will fail, and he will fail in the very next chapter, chapter 16. His descendants failed more frequently. It can never render the covenant null and void. It's an unconditional covenant. Now, to summarize the next three books before I take examples, the book of Exodus, the Shekinah glory will take up permanent residence with the Jewish people in the tabernacle. And the Shekinah glory also authenticate the Mosaic law, which will be issued beginning in the book of Exodus. In the book of Leviticus, it will authenticate the Aaronic priesthood. They are the ones who are responsible to carry out the details of the Mosaic covenant. In the book of Numbers, it will render judgment for sin and for disobedience. Render judgment for sin and disobedience. So let's go to Exodus chapter 3. In the account of the burning bush, which was used to call Moses to be the physical deliverer of Israel, notice what he encounters, what becomes visible in verse 2. And the angel of Jehovah, those one of those four associations, and the angel of Jehovah appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. and the bush burned with fire, and it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside now and see this great sight, where the bush is burnt, but not burnt. The bush is not burnt. Now, because it's very, very dry in the Sinai Desert, we happen to be at this point of time, it wouldn't be unusual for, you see, there's all these little bushes all over the desert, which the goats especially feed on them to this day by the Bedouins. The goats of the Bedouins feed on these small bushes, but because of the dryness now and then, a bush simply catches fire. So burning bushes in the Sinai Desert is not all that unusual. But burning bushes that start talking to you and give you orders about taking your shoes off, that is unusual, even in the Sinai Desert. But God used the Shekinah glory in the form of a fire associated with the angel of Jehovah in order to call Moses to be the one that will lead Israel out of Egypt. And later in chapter 33, verse 16, 33:16, he referred to this experience as the one dwelling in the bush. That was God dwelling in the bush. Now, when the Exodus began, then the Shekinah glory would appear in two forms, as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And it will have several different functions while leading Israel to the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, either the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night. So in chapter 13, verses 21 and 22, chapter 13, verses 21 and 22, it will lead Israel as they wander through the desert. So when the cloud or the pillar of fire moved, Israel moved. When it did not move, they stayed stationary. And that's how they were led. Later in chapter 14 of Exodus, verses 19 and 20, Exodus 14, verses 19 and 20, it protected Israel from the Egyptians all night long. And here again you have the association with the angel of Jehovah. But also it is associated with the other four associations, thick darkness, at the same time giving light. So when the Egyptians came close to catching up with the people of Israel leaving Egypt, and darkness came upon, what happened, and the way God protected Israel, is that the thick darkness was in the Egyptian camp, they couldn't see anything, while the light of the Shekinah was in the Jewish camp, where they can see what they were doing and where they will be heading. So it was associated with thick darkness, yet providing light as well, because that's what the Shekinah does. Then in chapter 14, verse 24, it was the Shekinah that destroyed the Egyptian army. Looking at verse 24, and it came to pass in the morning watch that Jehovah looked forth upon the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of cloud, and discomfited them, the host of the Egyptians. And in verse 25, he's the one that drove off the chariot wheels and all things of that nature. As you may know, the Jewish community nowadays is quite secular. Only about 20% maintain Orthodox traditional Judaism, but 80% are rather secular. And there's a story of a Jewish family that moved into a new neighborhood, and next door neighbors happened to be a Baptist family. They both had sons of the same age. The two sons became friends. And one day the Baptist son asked the Jewish son to go to Sunday school with him. The Jewish son asked for permission. Their parents were a bit nervous about it, but they were not practicing Jews. And they wanted to make that an issue, so they said, okay, you can go this one time. And when you come back, you have to tell us everything they taught you in that school, just in case we have to give you a different perspective. The two boys went to the Sunday school class, and they each went to their own home. So when the Jewish boy returned home, the parents asked him, what did they teach you at that Baptist school? And the boy says, well, they taught us all about Moses. Well, the parents were a bit surprised with that answer. Well, what did they say about Moses? And the boy says, what they said was this: when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, the Egyptian army began to chase the Jews. What Moses did is build a pontoon bridge across the Red Sea. The Jewish people ran across that pontoon bridge, and when the Egyptians tried to follow them, Moses called upon an airstrike that destroyed the bridge, and the Jews were saved. And the Jewish parents asked the Jewish boy, "Is that what they taught you in that Baptist school?" And the boy says, "Well, that's not the way they really put it. If I told you what they really said, you'd never believe it." And that captures well the modern Jewish community, especially here in America. As we move to chapter 16, verses 6 to 12, you have the account of the quail and the manna. In verse 7, you have the first actual mention of the glory of Jehovah, the glory of the Lord. It appears in its normal name for the first time in verse 24. And then in verse 10, "And when they were complaining, the glory appeared and revealed in the form of a cloud. And indeed, often when the Shekinah glory appears visibly, it's often as a result of people sinning, and therefore a judgment to follow." And that's what happened here. They were so glad, got all that quail, they ate without any kosher killing and things of that nature, and swallowed too much, and many of them died of it. But it was inaugurated by the Shekinah glory. Now, chapter 19, as we come to Mount Sinai, in verses 16 through 20, chapter 19, 16 to 20, you have the initial revelation, where eventually be given the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. But in chapter 19, verse 16, notice all that becomes visible. And in verse 16, there was thunders, lightnings, and a thick cloud. In verse 18, Jehovah then descends upon the mount in the form of fire. And in verse 20, again Jehovah comes down upon Mount Sinai. And the people were so overwhelmed and so fearful of what they were seeing and what they were hearing when they saw this glory of the Lord in its loud and tremendous manifestation. They asked Moses never ask them to watch this again. From now on, let God speak to Moses, Moses will speak to them. And this is the point that is raised in chapter 20, verses 18 to 21. Chapter 20, verses 18 to 21. It also is repeated by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5, verses 22 through 27. As we move to chapter 24, verses 9 through 11, you have the signing of the Mosaic Covenant. Chapter 24, verses 9 through 11. And and it was the Shekinah glory that signed this covenant. Was signed in a way that it was a conditional covenant. Not unconditional, but conditional. And later in verses 15 through 18, when God gave the tablets containing the Ten Commandments to Moses, we read in verse 15 that the Shekinah cloud covered the mountain. In verse 16, the glory of Jehovah abode, and the Greek word for abode is the root for Shekinah, Shekinah, upon Mount Sinai. And in verse 17, the appearance of the glory of Jehovah was like a devouring fire. These are the visible appearance of the Shekinah. Now we come to chapter 33. We're going to have a special manifestation to Moses. Now, by this point of time, as we've just seen, Moses, since the day that he was called at the burning bush, had different manifestations of God's Shekinah glory, different manifestations of the visible glory of God. And yet he's not satisfied. So what happens in chapter 33, verses 17 to 23, chapter 33, verses 17 to 23, he makes a specific request. And in verse 18, the request is to see God's glory. He's already seen this a number of times. It was a very stupendous sight on top of Mount Sinai. He's still not satisfied. He wants a greater revelation of the Shekinah glory than he has seen heretofore. But God says to him in verse 23, you cannot see my glory as it really is because you will not survive it. And no human being in his sinful state can see the fullness of God's glory and survive it. And so what God told him will happen is he'll put him in a cleft, and then God's hands will be on the cleft so Moses cannot see him. And the fullness of God's glory will pass by. And after it passes by, God will remove his hand, and in English it says, you will see my back. Probably a bit more concept would be, you will see my afterglow. You can't see the full brightness of what I am, but you will see my afterglow. And so you will see a much greater manifestation than he's ever seen before. And all of this is then answered in chapter 34, verses 5 through 9. 34, verses 5 through 9. He gets a revelation of God's glory, and at the same time God manifests the full meaning of his name. And then Moses makes the request in verse 9 for God continuing to dwell in the midst of Israel. And this was such a unique manifestation affected the face of Moses. And in verses 29 to 35, his face began to shine. It's not that within his face is the glory of God. It was like the moon does not have light of its own. It really reflects the light of the sun. And by the same token, the face of Moses reflected the Shekinah glory, not being the Shekinah glory. And Moses was very well aware of that eventually the shining face will temporarily begin to fade. It was a temporary, it was transitory, and this fact was being veiled. And so the reason Moses hid his face is the Jewish people would not see the fading away of the Shekinah glory. Now early in chapter 29, verses 42 through 45, chapter 29, 42 to 45, where he was instructed to build the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. The purpose of the tabernacle is a place for the Shekinah glory to dwell more permanently with the people of Israel. Up until that point, it was simply appearing and disappearing, appearing and disappearing, but now it will have a more permanent abode with the people of Israel. That was the key purpose of the tabernacle. And he says in verse 45, so God can dwell with the children of Israel. And the word he uses in Hebrew is shekanti, which is from the same root as Shekinah. So when the tabernacle is finished, go over to chapter 40. In verses 34 through 38, chapter 40, verses 34 through 38, the Shekinah takes up permanent residency within the Holy of Holies. So in verse 34, the Shekinah cloud covered the tabernacle, and then the glory of Jehovah filled the tabernacle. And the name of the tabernacle became in Hebrew HaMishkan, the Mishkan. And the Mishkan is the same root as Shekinah. It's called the Mishkan because here the Shekinah takes up residency. So in chapter 40, verse 35, the cloud abode, it dwelt with the people of Israel. At the same time, in verses 36 to 38, it continued to appear by the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire to continue leading Israel to the deserts. Now keep in mind, the tabernacle had no outward beauty. It was covered by weather-beaten animal skins. And what God did was use something unattractive to reveal his glory and manifest his glory to the people of Israel. And furthermore, keep in mind the Holy of Holies had no window. It had no light. The light was in the first room. The holy place was not in the Holy of Holies. It was a place of thick darkness. So how could the high priest know what to do when he goes in there once a year? Thus the Shekinah glory light provided the light for them to do so. Now we go to Leviticus chapter 9. In the book of Leviticus, the Shekinah was used to authenticate the Aaronic priesthood. So the book of Exodus, the Shekinah authenticated the Mosaic law, but now Leviticus, it will authenticate those who are responsible to carry out the practices of the law. So in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 9, there is a promise that God will authenticate that Aaron and his descendants will be only ones who have the right to the priesthood. And in verses 22 through 24, it was authenticated by fire. Authenticated by fire. Now go to the book of Numbers, chapter 13. In Numbers, we see the Shekinah glory vending judgment. In chapter 13 and 14, Moses sent out 12 spies to spy out the land, who came back 40 days later. Only two men said, God is with us, we can take the land. But 10 men said, oh no, because of the numerical superiority of the Canaanites and their military power, no way we can take the land. And that led to a massive rebellion against the authority of Aaron and Moses. This was the 10th act of rebellion since the Exodus. At this point, they crossed the point of no return. And so now God decreed that the entire generation that came out of Egypt from the age of 20 and below, they're the ones that will die out in the wilderness wanderings, with the exception of the two good spies. And 40 years later, there will be a new nation, a nation that was born as free men in the desert, not as slaves in Egypt. They'll be allowed to enter the land under Joshua. Now, the reason for such a severity of judgment is in chapter 13, verse 22. And that is, they saw my glory. The Shekinah is always a visible glory. They saw my glory, and not just one time, but many times in different forms. And yet they chose to rebel. And therefore, they will not enter the land. He withdrew the offer of the land from the Exodus generation and re-offered it to the wilderness generation that accepted it. Now in Numbers chapter 16, you again see another form of judgment by means of the Shekinah glory. And that's the rebellion of Korah. Korah was a Levite, but he was not a descendant of Aaron, and therefore had no right to be an actual priest. But Korah rebelled and said, since we are also Levites, we have the right to be priests as well. But God determines that. And so the Shekinah glory appears, and the ground opens up and swallows Korah and all those who joined them in the rebellion. So in verse 19 of chapter 16, it authenticated Aaron and Moses and rejected Korah. Now during the period of Joshua and the judges, the Shekinah continued to dwell in the tabernacle, though there was a point of fear that the Shekinah has departed. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. The two sons of Eli, or Eli, felt that because they were not winning against the Philistines, what they needed was a good luck charm, and decided to use the Ark of the Covenant as a good luck charm and bring the Ark into the conflict, into the battle. And they still lost the battle, and the Philistines captured the Ark and held it for several months. Now, in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, and look at verse 21. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory of departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." And Ichabod in Hebrew would be, "The glory is departed," or "The glory is captured." It wasn't true. The Philistines did get the Ark of the Covenant. They didn't take the whole tabernacle and the Holy of Holies. God had not, the Shekinah had not yet departed from them. But in, it will sometime later, but there was a fear by this woman, and therefore she named her newborn son, as she dies in childbirth, Ichabod, "The glory has departed." Now we move from the tabernacle of Solomonic Temple. There are two detailed passages. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. 1 Kings 8, verses 1 through 13. And 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 2 to chapter 7, verse 3. 2 Chronicles 5, verse 2 to chapter 7, verse 3. And what we learn is that the Shekinah glory now departed from the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle and now took up residency within the Holy of Holies of the new temple. Was Solomon dedicating the new temple, also praying that Shekinah will never depart from this temple? It's a prayer God could not answer at that point of time. But there it stayed with Israel until the days of Ezekiel. And now turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. Now, Ezekiel will describe the four stages of the Shekinah's departure from the people of Israel. And when Ezekiel first begins receiving divine revelation, it comes to him by means of the Shekinah glory. For example, chapter 1, verse 28. Chapter 1, verse 28. "As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud, in the day of rain, so is the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Jehovah. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard the voice that spoke." And in this passage, you can also mark down chapter 3, verses 12 and 23, chapter 3, verses 12 and 23, and chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. And within Ezekiel's book, the Shekinah is connected with two of those four associations, the cherubim and the Holy Spirit. The cherubim and the Holy Spirit. And now, he will show the four stages of Shekinah's departure. The first stage of the Shekinah glory was, of course, in the Holy of Holies of the temple. But then it moved out of the Holy of Holies to the threshold of the door of the temple, right? The actual doors that will lead you into the temple. It now moved just outside the temple, but still stayed at the front door. And it stood there for a period of time, waiting for Israel to repent. And this the first stage in the second position is in chapter 9, verse 3, chapter 9, verse 3, and chapter 10, verse 4, chapter 10, verse 4. Then came the second stage of departure, which went from the doorway of the temple and transferred itself to the outer eastern gate, the outer eastern gate. That was the second stage and the third position. Because chapter 10, verses 18, 19, chapter 10, verses 18, 19, again, it stays there for a while, awaiting Israel to repent. Israel fails to repent. Then came the third stage of the departure, removed from its third position, the outer eastern gate, to its fourth position, and that was the Mount of Olives. It stayed for the Mount of Olives for a while, waiting for Israel to repent. When Israel failed to repent, the final departure is the Shekinah departed from Israel, returned to heaven. Now, Ezekiel does not tell us how long the Shekinah was in the Mount of Olives, but there is a rabbinic tradition going back to the early centuries. It was called the Midrash. And I'll quote you what the tradition is. Rabbi Yonatan said, 3.5 years the Shekinah stayed upon the Mount of Olives in hope that Israel would do penance, but they did not. It is a nice correlation here because in the rabbinic tradition, the Shekinah stayed in the Mount of Olives for 3.5 years, waiting for Israel to repent. Israel failed to repent, and it went back to heaven. But at the same token, the public ministry of the Messiah with the people of Israel was for how long? 3.5 years. Israel failed to accept them as a people, and therefore he departed back to heaven from the Mount of Olives. Now, when the second temple was built, go to the minor prophet Haggai. Just before Zechariah, Haggai. When the Shekinah glory was built, certain things did not return. One of these things that did not return in chapter 2, verse 3, was the Shekinah glory. It did not come back to the second temple. But in verse 9, God makes a prophecy that the glory that had departed from the Solomonic temple will someday come in a different way, in a greater way, to this very second temple. And they'll again see a unique manifestation of the Shekinah glory. And that now brings us to the New Testament. Let's begin with Luke chapter 2. And look at verse 8. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And there were shepherds in the same country abiding in the field and keeping watch by night over the flock. An angel of the Lord stood by them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were so afraid. This is the first appearance of the Shekinah in its usual common motif of light for 6 centuries. And the purpose of this appearance of Shekinah glory is to announce to them the messianic child, the messianic baby, has just been born. And they were instructed to go find this child. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 2, an event that happens about 2 years later. And that is the Christmas star. The basic principle of interpreting these situations, we always take the Bible literally as it reads, unless there's something in the context that tells us it cannot be taken that way. So is this a literal star?
Is it to be his comfort, his prized possession, his rule of life, his resource for strength, and his message of hope, all which inspire him to desire it even more, to live by it, and to pray for its fulfillment. He's looking at the totality of God's word, and we're going to see that obviously in Psalm 119. I would add to what Alan Ross wrote is that the psalmist not only is looking at the word and its many aspects and forms and variations, he's looking at it and he delights in it because it draws him closer to God. He looks to God, the author of the word. He looks and delights in knowing that this causes him to have a relationship with God. It is an encouragement to him that God teaches him in this word, encourages him in this word, keeps him from wandering off the path of righteousness. We're going to see this in so many ways throughout the Psalm 119. It is an acrostic psalm. And it is each stanza, of which there are 22, represent the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first two stanzas are all start with verses 1 through 8, Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the second 8 start with Beth, the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There's 22 stanzas, so all the letters of the alphabet are represented. And in four of the stanzas, all 8 words that are used for the Word of God are used. And in the rest of them, either 6 or 7 are used. Some commentators believe that there are additional forms of the Word that are mentioned here. They're not concentrated on, but it talks about the way of God. It talks about the path to God. It talks about the hope of God and the salvation of God. All of these have to do with God's Word as it has been inspired and written for the believer. The 8 words that we're going to be looking at, and typically when I go through the passage and I start referencing it, I may use word. In each stanza, as you can tell, we're going to be using individual Hebrew words for the word, and these are how they're defined. The first one is law, and of course it's Torah. The root word means to teach or to direct, and the psalmist would understand this to be both the law and revelation of God. It can be used as a single command. It can be referencing a single command of God, or it can be referencing the whole law of the word, the whole body of the word. Word is used, and it's used in two forms. One is the Hebrew word dabar, and it conveys the idea of the spoken and revealed word of God, and the word imra, which denotes anything God has spoken or commanded or promised. Judgments are used to determine or to judge or to order or to discern. This is typically used in a case where God desires for us to know what is right and what is wrong. Maybe consider these are the do's and don'ts of the Word of God. And we commonly think of it as God's way of indicating to us the right way and the wrong way. I need to mention that law is used 25 times in Psalm 119. Word dabar is used 24 times. Word imra is used 19 times. Judgments is used 23 times. Testimonies is used 23 times, and it's related to being a witness, and is often thought of in terms of a contract. And in terms of that, this would be in relation to God having a covenant between himself and Israel, his people. Commandments is used 22 times. It is most obviously recognizing the authority of God to declare what is to be done. It is his authority and right to declare. Statutes are used. It's used 21 times, and it's derived from the word that means inscribed or written or engraved. It's the written word of God. And precepts is used 21 times. It's related to the authority of God for giving of detailed instructions on what to do and what not to do. It's often thought of as God's appointed law. And you can tell by the 8 words or terms that are used, there's just an awful lot of overlap of what these are. So it's difficult sometimes when I'm going to be speaking not to just refer to it as the word. It is all the word. And all of it has to do with what the psalmist has a desire to understand and to hold fast. It's all of it. It is every form and fashion that God has written and given to his people, Israel. And the psalmist says, these are the words of God. He desires to know them. He desires to guard them in his heart. He desires to walk in them. And we're going to see how that is true throughout Psalm 119. And throughout the psalm, the author, under inspiration, conveys this in many ways. He's always looking at the greatness and the majesty of God's word, but he's also looking at the giver of the word. He relates all of the commandments, all of the precepts and the testimonies to the giver of that word. He looks at it in terms of God's provision of hope and loving kindness and salvation, of showing us the way and the path we're to walk in. He's given it to us so that we might understand that his word is applicable to our daily lives, but it is to draw us, to show us who God is. You know, if we were to look at this right now and from our perspective as a Christian, we understand the ultimate fulfillment of all of God's word is to point to Jesus Christ. And it tells us in John 1:1 that he is the word, and he was with God and he was God. And everything that has come into being has come into being through him, and nothing has come into being apart from him. And the disciples declared, and John declared, that they have seen his glory, even the glory of the Father. We should see Jesus Christ whenever we read through God's word. We should be looking for how this points us to him. There are, as I said, we're going to have sections, the first two sections of eight verses we're going to look at today. There are 22 sections. I'm going to be trying to look at them in sections of four after today. And so it should take about five Sundays to go through all of these. And there is a lot of repetition, but there's also a multivaried perspective of the psalmist. He looks at the word in so many ways and how it applies to his life. Some have said that this was written by the psalmist over the course of his whole lifetime, and that it was compiled at the end into one long psalm. And that may be true. It doesn't tell us when it was written. It doesn't tell us who wrote it. It doesn't tell us the timing of the writing of it. I do know that it could have happened that way. And I know that God could have put in the mind of the psalmist in one day, one instance, 176 verses of what God's word means to him. So we are blessed by his word, and the psalmist understands he is so blessed by it. Psalm 119, I'm going to read the first eight verses to begin with. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. Thou hast ordained thy precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep thy statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all thy commandments. I shall give thanks to thee with uprightness of heart when I learn thy righteous judgments. I shall keep thy statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. We look at the first two verses, and we're going to break this, actually the first three. The psalmist begins by saying, it's a blessing. It is a blessing to walk in the way of the Lord. He is looking at how the Lord has graced him in his daily walk, and it is in the way. And he describes this way after that, because it describes it as being walking in the law of the Lord. So the psalmist understands that he's a blessed man if he walks in the way that God has described or foretold that he should walk. And he sees that as coming about through the Lord's law, his testimonies. And his desire is to follow and to walk in these testimonies. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. I say, even though the psalmist starts out by saying, I'm blessed because of God's law, because of God's testimonies, because of his commandments, he also says, the man that is blessed is the one that seeks him with all their heart. He looks at the law, yes, as coming from the Lord God, as being beneficial for him and even a blessing to him, but he also understands that it is in seeking to know his word that he begins to know his Lord and his Savior, his God. They are able to walk blamelessly. I mean, a man is perfect. I don't believe the psalmist implies that either, but it declares that it is the tenor or the practice of his life to do what is right in terms of the Lord. And he does that by studying God's word diligently. His desire is to know it. It's to hide it and keep it in his heart. It's to guard it and to have it manifested in his daily walk. And we could go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, where they are told how they should be walking in relation to to God's word. And they should be, when they get up in the morning, they should be looking at it. When they walk by the wayside, when they lie down to sleep, they should be meditating on God's word. They should be teaching it diligently to their children. So the psalmist is all drawing on all of this, all of these concepts of what is best to do. And he understands the blessings that are his because God has declared it to be so. Psalm 128, verse 1 says, God is pleased with this, and he blesses all who fear him and walk in his way. God is pleased with the fact that there's a dedication of the righteous man to be in his word, to be walking in his word. But the Lord is delighted because that leads him to be in fear of the Lord, to have a reverence for God. And he walks in his way because of that. This way will be repeated over and over and over again. The way incorporates all of the psalmist's thinking about the word, about the thinking about the law that the Lord has given, about the covenants he has made with his people. And the psalmist will continue to talk about walking in the way or walking in the path that God has determined for us to be. Verses 4 to 6, it says, Thou hast ordained thy precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my way may be established to keep thy statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all thy covenants. And God has declared his precepts to us. He's declared even the minutest way that we are to follow him. Now, we understand the fulfillment of all of this comes through Jesus Christ. All of the law and all of the testimonies and all of the commandments concerning the sacrifices led to Jesus Christ. And I'm reminded in Mark chapter 12, Jesus, when he was asked by the scribe, what's the foremost of all of the commandments? And he said, number one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength. And the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in all of these things, the law is fulfilled. It's because Jesus Christ fulfilled all of the law for us. And we should be understanding that God has ordained this to be true and that we should keep his word diligently. We should be gathering God's word in our hearts. And this is one of the reasons that I have always loved being here at Grace Bible Chapel. There's a desire that the people of God know God's word, but not to know it, not to be able to repeat it, but to be active and diligently proclaiming it, to to understand that it leads us to God the Father. It leads us to an understanding of the salvation that's been wrought through Jesus Christ. This is why we look to God's Word and have a desire to know Him better. All of this is about loving the Lord our God, of desiring to please Him, of having to do things according to His will with all of our heart. We, as the psalmist says, we need to seek Him diligently and with all of our heart. We should keep what the precepts of the Lord are, and we should keep them diligently. It says, oh, that my ways may be established to keep thy statutes. Again, in verse 5, Psalm 119, this is actually a prayerful request on the heart of the psalmist, saying, I know I can know God's Word. I know I can read it. I know I can gather it in. But he wants to be established, confirmed in God's Word. He looks to the Lord God as the one that can do that in him. So he is asking to be established. He is not asking that he would establish it himself, that the Lord God would be answering a prayer of his to keep his word. It says in verse 6, then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all thy commandments. This almost recognized full well that sin is a shameful thing, and that it separates us from the Lord God. And the desire of the psalmist here is not to be ashamed. He wants to understand and know God's word so thoroughly and have it applied in his life so well that there's never a departure from it. He's always doing what pleases God, and he's always doing what is beneficial for himself. He does that because he knows if he doesn't, it is a shameful thing. It's a sinful thing. It causes him to be apart from God. And this is primarily where the judgments of God come. God has told us what is correct and incorrect to do. He has guided us and directed us in this way throughout his word. We need to be in his word, capturing it in our mind, hiding it in our heart, loving, delighting in God's word. This is another word that's going to be used throughout Psalm 119. Not only does he have a heart after God, he has a heart after his word. He loves God, and he delights in keeping his word. It's not a drudgery, as many in the world would look at our understanding of the word of God. Verse 6, I shall not be ashamed when I look upon thy commandments. His desire is to be looking at God's word, to be looking at his commandments, but when he does, he wants to know that he has been having them in his heart, and it guards his walk. It guards him in the way that he goes. Verse 7 and 8 says, I shall give thanks to thee with the uprightness of heart. When I learn thy righteous judgments, I shall keep thy statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. Not only does the psalmist understand and know that the keeping of God's word, the delighting in God's word, is a blessing to him, but it is something that he is to give thanks for to the Lord God. This didn't have to be revealed to the psalmist, but it was. This is something that he understands that is God-given, and his desire is to be thankful. We are all to be a thankful people for what God has done. That is primarily understood for us in the fulfillment of the law by Jesus Christ and in the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. We are to give thanks. The psalmist here says, everything that God has said and conveyed to us and that is a delight to me and is on my heart is for my good, and I thank God for that. It's not something he drummed up in himself. It is something that he understands is God-given. Not only the fact that God gave his word, but God puts it in our heart. He puts it in our minds. verse 8, I shall keep thy statutes, do not forsake me utterly. This is a slight reference to the fact that the psalmist is keeping the statutes of the Lord, the law of the Lord. And by the last line, it says, do not forsake me utterly, is sometimes understood better to say that the psalmist is looking for the Lord to intervene in the circumstance that he finds himself. It indicates that the psalmist is under some form of distress, that he understands that this may be a judgment of God that he is in at the time, but he asks that the Lord not utterly forsake him, but that he will intervene and that he will make himself known in this situation. Alan Ross said, a summary of verses 1 through 8, it says, in the midst of the difficulty, the psalmist knows the blessings of God come from keeping, and keeping meaning abiding in, guarding, protecting, and holding the word. And it's his anticipation that by the guarding of his word, the walking in his word, the having a heart after God's word, that he will be praising God for all that he has done, all that he has said, all that he has commanded, and he looks forward to the fact that the Lord will give him his protective care. In all of this, we understand and know that we're not just to know God's word. We're not just supposed to memorize God's word. We are to be an effectual doer of God's word. And we can go to James chapter 1 and see that is true. The Lord has called us to walk in his way, even as described as by the psalmist in 119. Verses 1 and 2. We're to walk in his way, keep his way, and understand that his word is something that we are to abide in, to walk in our daily lives. We're to be effectual doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. We look at Psalm 119, verses 9 to 16. Says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. With all my heart I have sought thee. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. Thy word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord. Teach me thy statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on thy precepts, and I will regard thy ways. I shall delight in thy statutes. I shall not forget thy word. Well, it is uplifting to me, and I was encouraged the more and more I read